Our problem is not that we need to be instructed to be good. Our problem is that we are not good. For there is no one good. There is none righteous, not even one. And the sentence of condemnation has already been declared against us, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men.
Often we think that we can please God by checking off spiritual boxes. We busy ourselves running here and there while making sure we have our quiet times and serving in various church programs. But the Lord rebuked Martha for staying in a spiritual, works-based flurry. Hi, I'm Bill Wright. On the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green continues our series titled A Matter of Life and Death. Today, Don unpacks more from Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, and specifically what the expression, to live as Christ, means. Now here's Don with insights from God's Word on the Truth Pulpit.
We are returning to our study of the book of Philippians, and we come to a very critical and well-known text in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. I invite you to turn to Philippians with me. But the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this. He said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, Paul is writing from a perspective in Philippians chapter 3. He's remembering all of the good Jewish things that had marked his life before he came to Christ. He was a Jew. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was a Pharisee. He was meticulous about the law. He was zealous. He was blameless before men. And then look at what he says in verse 7. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." You see Christ in the center of it. And then he goes on. He bores deeply. He drills deeply into this reality of what Christ and his righteousness mean in life to him. So that he says in verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He says, I had all of these Jewish things to my credit, but now I look at them as distractions and things that actually were keeping me from God. And he says, "More than any of my own righteousness, I have something of far greater value. I have Christ, and I know him." That is the surpassing value. Going on in verse 8, he says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him." Now watch this. Paul, speaking as a Christian here, says, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul says, "My righteousness before God has nothing to do with my personal merit. My righteousness before God is found in the person of Christ and is received by faith. Christ is my righteousness before God. Christ is the reason that God accepts me. Christ is the reason that I know my sins will never be held against me. The whole basis on which God saves you and the whole basis upon which he accepts you is found in Christ and in your union with him." And that means this, beloved, and hear me carefully. This righteousness of Christ is not something that you earn through religion. It is not something that you earn through morality so that you're good enough and God says, "Oh, that's pretty good. I'll take you in." That's not it. That's not Christ. That's not life. And beloved, what's especially sweet for those of you who, like me, know what it's like to stumble more often than you would care publicly to admit, is that this righteousness of Christ is not lost. It is not forfeited through your sin or your stumbles. Christ loved you before the foundation of the world. Christ loved you and did everything necessary for your redemption before you were even born, before your parents even came together. The work of redemption was accomplished. And that means that it cannot be forfeited once it is received. And it means that going forward, that you have in Christ a life righteousness that satisfies God that is never taken away. And God deals with you and accepts you on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, not on your fluctuating behavior. That's huge to understand. It's not a righteousness of personal merit. It's the righteousness of Christ received by faith. Now, to live as Christ. To live as Christ means that we have a righteousness that is the foundation and the basis upon which we are accepted by God. Stay with me here, because this is important. Jesus Christ is the only basis upon which God accepts anyone. It's the basis on which He accepts you and me. He is our life, by which we mean to be in Christ is to be accepted by God forever. The Scripture says in the book of Hebrews, God promises their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Scripture says in Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression has been forgiven. You see, when we think vertically about God and we realize who Christ is and what he has done for us, this means that we have a security in Christ. No one can pluck us out of his hand. He will never cast us away, he said. This means that before God, Christ is our righteousness, and He is the righteousness upon which God accepts us forever. Do you know what that means for life? I'll tell you. I'm glad you're here. Most of you are going to be glad you were here to hear things like this from God's Word. You know what this means for Christ to live as Christ in the presence of God? It means that Christ, watch this, beloved, it means that Christ is the end of your fear of condemnation from God. Christ became a curse for us. Christ bore the condemnation on our behalf. The wrath of God against your sin has been satisfied in Christ so that there is no longer any fear of condemnation. I'm not making this up. It's what Paul said in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to tell you, that's good news. Telling a stumbling bum like me to be good and to be kind to each other with no reference to Christ is bad news. My problem is that I'm not kind and that I don't love like I should. That's your problem too. The good news of Christ as our life is that Christ has done what is necessary to take away your sin, shame, and guilt, and God accepts you on the basis of His beloved Son. And so it's the end of our fear of condemnation. Christ is, listen to me carefully, Christ is the end of trying to be good enough so that God will accept you. He's the end of all of that. God accepts us in Christ. And I'll say it one more time, beloved, it is on the basis of a life that you did not live and on the basis of a death that you did not die that God counts you righteous in Christ. And that positional reality becomes the living basis upon which we walk through life with a sense of joy and security before a holy God. I am accepted in Christ. God has forgiven all of my sin. I am counted as righteous. I have no fear in death. I have no fear of the day of judgment because Christ has paid it all. He loves me and He'll never let me go. I want to tell you, you can live with that. As we'll see next week, you can die with that. You can't really live with anything else, and you certainly can't die without it. Christ in righteousness is our life. Now, secondly, let's consider this in the terms of Christ in our relationships. Christ in our relationships. How is Christ our life in our relationships? Well, Christ is our life in our horizontal relationships with men. And just sticking with the book of Philippians, I want you to see, we're just staying right within the four corners of the book of Philippians here today. I'm not directing you anyplace else. You can go home and read Philippians in 15 or 20 minutes, read it several times in the coming week, and these things just lift off the page to you. Paul mentions Christ either by the name Christ, Jesus, or Lord 73 times in the four chapters of these books. Christ is everything. Now, picking it up in chapter 2, verse 3, Christ and our relationships, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." the breadth of that statement is just astonishing to me, because all of a sudden it has given us direction, comprehensive direction for comprehensively every relationship in life, particularly within the body of Christ. But we see that the Word of God comes and with remarkable brevity says things that have implications for everyone that you know and everyone that you interact with, particularly in the body of Christ. These are instructions that work toward the unity and stability of the church, which we addressed in recent weeks, and I won't repeat here. But notice this, beloved. Sometimes I get demonstrative up here. It's because I really, you know why I get demonstrative on these things? It's because I really believe them. I believe the Word of God. And it matters, and I want you to believe it too. I want this to affect you too, like it affects and grips my own heart. And so I can't preach in a dry, distant, academic manner. It's impossible. And I'd rather die first than to preach as a dead man before living men with living souls. Now, having seen the breadth of these things, he addresses humility and looking out for others in your personal relationships. He doesn't leave it there as though it were some mere moral exhortation. Be kind to each other. Don't be selfish. No, he states the principle and then he brings Christ right into it with force, with clarity, with the power of the Holy Spirit guiding his very pen. Look at what he says in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves. What attitude? The attitude he was just talking about in verses 3 and 4. This attitude of regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Where is the life in that? What gives the power, the impetus, the motivation to live that way? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And Christ is immediately inserted in the middle of all of your human relationships. And he addresses his person and work. He says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Stop there, beloved, and listen to me. Paul has just exhorted his readers, exhorted the Christian church to live in humility before one another and place the interests of others ahead of your own. He enforces that exhortation by coming back to the example of Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ, though he existed in the form of God, though he dwelt in triune glory in heaven with the adoration of angels all around him, in perfect communion with his Father from all of eternity, Christ left that great, perfect environment and at personal cost and with personal humility came down to earth and took on humanity. And he spent decades, 3.5 decades, roughly speaking, he spent decades walking on this earth, living in subjection to human parents whose brains he made, working with his hands in a carpenter shop, walking in his public ministry, teaching clueless disciples and enduring the taunts of his enemies, marching all the way to Calvary, where he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, the lowest, most despicable form of death, the most shameful death that this world has ever known. That's what Christ did. That's what the Son of God did, beloved. He humbled himself like that. And why? What did he gain out of that? Well, in one sense, there was nothing in it personally for him. It was far better for him where he came from, but he voluntarily came down to do this. And why did he do it? Well, we can oversimplify it by saying this. It's because he put the interests of his people ahead of what was personally convenient. He put the interests of his people ahead of his own experience of glory. He laid aside his experience and the prerogatives of glory for a time in order to live a life of human perfection that would shape him and give him the basis upon which to offer that life on the cross for sinners like you. That's humility. You see, look at verse 3 with me again. In acting this way, in doing what Christ did, he regarded his people as more important than himself. Oh, can you imagine? I just want to say, but Jesus, stop! Don't you realize who you are? You're the King of glory. You are the most important one in the universe. And would you wash our feet? Would you bleed on a cross for our sins? Christ, you would do that? You would humble yourself to that extent so that my interests might be advanced, so that my sins might be forgiven, so that my heaven might be secured? You would do that? Lord, let me bow before you. Let me fall on my face before you and kiss your feet. And the response of that is, what we're responding to is the humility of Christ. And so, beloved, here's the way that this works out. To live as Christ in the context horizontally of your human relationships, what Paul is saying is this, is that he looks at Christ and he sees the supremacy of Christ and the supremacy of what he did for guilty sinners. And that if Christ, the glorious one, would humble himself for the body of Christ, humble himself for his people, then his people should have a like attitude toward their human relationships as well. If Christ can put your interests ahead of his own in going to the cross, then, beloved, you and I can put the interests of others ahead of our own in the way that we live our lives. That's the essence of what is being said here. And so, beloved, we look to Christ and we love him for what he did. And then that spills over in the way that we orient our life and our circle of relationships. Your union with Christ defines how to live out those relationships. And beloved, let me just say that your union with Christ gives you the power to live out those relationships in that way. It is because of that that you can live with a difficult spouse. It is because of that that you can respond well to parents who might frustrate you. It is because of that that you can bear with your children as they sort these things out in their own mind. Christ, to live is him. And so vertically, our righteousness before God, Christ. Horizontally, the way that we approach all of our relationships in life, Christ. Thirdly, we can put it this way, Christ in our responsibilities. Christ in our responsibilities, or you could say Christ in our resources. Just as long as you keep it saying R, you know, you can just build it around that. As long as you continue the alliteration. Christ in responsibilities. Our life in the flesh, beloved, is a pursuit of becoming like Christ. Having seen what our Savior is like, having been redeemed by him, in response to that, we want to be conformed to his image. And the Spirit of God works to conform us ever more to his image. And so, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, as he's looking out at what he's doing in life, He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. I'll give you a moment to find it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, I'm living life to lay hold of with my goal, that for which Christ saved me. This is why I live life. Christ's salvation has defined my purpose in life. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, whatever comes at me in life, whatever the future holds for me in life, my orienting purpose, my orienting focus through all of that is to always remember the centrality of Christ like that, to be conformed, to be made more and more like Him while I walk these dusty roads on earth, so that everything that comes in life, which we saw just recently in our doctrine of providence, let me just remind you as I fall back on things that we taught in the recent past, that the doctrine of divine providence means that God has perfectly ordered your circumstances and He has given you the life that you now have with the intention, Christian, with the intention that you would pursue Christ's likeness in the midst of that, in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of your prosperity, in the midst of your good days, in the midst of your bad days, always oriented toward Christ in your responsibilities, in the life that He's given you, and finding your strength and power in this as you face that adversity, that the Christ who loved you and gave Himself for you at the cross is the same Christ that is with you now to sustain you, to bless you, to keep you, to sanctify you now. He saved you to be with you. There's a sense in which Christ saved you to be with you. And then in the midst of adversity, in the midst of the shifting and changing things of life, provision comes, provision goes, material blessings rise and fall like the ocean tides. The Apostle Paul says that even in that, Christ is enough. Christ is my life. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. As he's thanking them for a gift that they gave to him, he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, comprehensive statement, beloved, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He says, I am content in Christ, whether I have a lot or if I have a little, whether I'm wealthy or whether I'm on the verge of bankruptcy. Christ satisfies me. Christ is my life. I rely on Him. I find my life in Him. He is what interests me. He is what I love. He is what satisfies me. And I am so, Paul says, I am so completely satisfied in Christ that my earthly circumstances are incidental. I have a lot. Great. But you know what? It was always about Christ. I've got a little. You know what? I haven't suffered any loss because I have Christ, and in Christ I have everything. I have everything that I want. I have everything that my soul needs. I have everything that my soul requires. It's all in Christ. Paul says, to me, to live is Christ. It's not whether we're keeping busy spiritually. Martha was plenty busy spiritually, and the Lord had to rebuke her. He said, Mary's chosen the better part, Martha. You're busy and distracted by so many things. People want so many activities and programs at a church. I'm not sure those things are really necessary when you really love Christ and know Him. And so the question is, are you alive to this one who saves sinners by grace? Because to the true Christian, to the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ.
As followers of Jesus, we can rejoice knowing that when we stand before God, He will find us righteous, not because of anything we did or didn't do, but because of Christ. Well, Don, let me make sure we understand correctly. Does to live as Christ mean it's wrong to fill our calendar with Bible studies and church activities?
Well, my friend Bill's asked us a really good question here, and I think it's difficult for some people to realize that activity is not necessarily a sign of growing in Christ. It's not necessarily a sign of sanctification. You want your heart to be focused on Christ and to love Him and to be bearing those inner fruit of the Spirit, and then the activities themselves will fall into place.
Thanks, Don. And friend, we look forward to learning more about this essential truth from Philippians chapter 1 as our teacher continues the series, A Matter of Life and Death. So for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright. We'll catch you next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.